been dealing in this little digression from Ephesians 4:1 in terms of what it is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we've been looking at what it is to be spiritually minded, what it is to have a mind set on the Spirit. Now, we live in a day, and I don't have to tell you, but we live in a day where there's an immense amount of false spirituality. And so much that is out there that is intent on carrying away our mind. This past week, I was talking with someone who mentioned or asked me if I had read a particular book by an author named Frank Viola. And so when we got back home, Rachel looked this up and to see who this person is. And it turns out that he's regularly ranked in the top 5 of all Christian blogs on the web, that his podcast is ranked number 1 in Canada and number 2 in the United States on iTunes. So this is somebody who obviously a lot of people are reading and being influenced by. He's a speaker, he's a blogger, a best-selling author, and the only reason I bring this guy up because he could be multiplied 1,000 times, but it's simply that obviously he has an impact and is reaching many people. But according to this Frank Viola, and he's written one of the books, was called Pagan Christianity, but he states that he helps serious followers of Jesus know their Lord more deeply so they can experience real transformation and make a lasting impact. So if you're a serious follower of Jesus, then you'll follow his prescriptions. But some of the things that he argues. He says layers of tradition have stifled the true Christian experience. In order to recover the early church of the apostles, we must see the church as an organic entity. Now, what's an organic entity? Well, he describes it. Organic churches are characterized by Spirit-led, open, participatory meetings and non-hierarchical leadership. This is in stark contrast to a clergy-led, institution-driven church. In other words, church is just people coming together and open participating. What does the Bible mean to you? What does it mean to you? And there's just this open participatory meetings. And he argues, he gives 10 points here. First, he says the church should not contain any hierarchy at all. What does the Bible say? What did Paul tell Timothy, Titus to do? Appoint elders wherever you go, right? What is the author of Hebrews saying? Hebrews 13:17 is to submit to those who are in authority over you, your leaders in the church. So obviously, just as first point, is totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Secondly, he says the senior pastor is actually an obstacle to the fully functioning body of Christ. Well, what does Ephesians 4 tell us? Ephesians 4:12, that God has given some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So this is what God has ordained and given pastors for. So far from being an obstacle to a fully functioning body of Christ, they're the means that God has appointed to bring people into a fully functioning faith and mature faith. Thirdly, he says, the idea of a sermon in a church gathering is pagan. What happened to preach the word? Fourth, the church buildings take away from the biblical teaching that the church is a people. I'm just going to read the rest, not even comment on them. Any routine in worship is wrong. All liturgy, whether Protestant, Catholic, or free church, is misguided and stifling to the Holy Spirit. Dressing up for church is a leftover from paganism and hypocritical for Christians. No one should lead in singing. To have a worship leader picking songs is an affront to freedom in Christ. Tithing is completely unbiblical and now serves to prop up the unbiblical institutionalized church and the salaries of unbiblical clergy. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been co-opted by pagan mysticism. And then finally he says, we need to be like Jesus, revolutionaries who are ready to turn aside all tradition. So Jesus was a revolutionary. This is a person who lists in the top five of all Christian blogs on the web, and whose podcasts are ranked number one in Canada and number two in the U.S. There is a huge difference between wanting to reform the church and redefining the church. In fact, the Reformation was a result of preaching something this person denies. So as we can see, there is an immense amount of false spirituality out there today. There's so much to infect people's minds and carry their minds away. The challenge is not in finding examples. The challenge is in selecting the examples. Now today we have an entire industry, a whole new profession that has sprung up in the past 20 to 30 years that never existed before. It's the profession of cybersecurity. And it never existed before because there was never a need for it before, was there? The threat that comes to us through this medium did not exist 20 to 30 years ago. But now there's so many new ways to be attacked. So many new threats every single day. But we take extra precautions, don't we? We take extra precautions and exercise extra watchfulness to guard our personal information. We have an extra awareness against scams and fraud and cheats and telemarketers and all these other things that come to us. But yet, in things spiritual, we tend to go through life with so little care. So little concern to watch over those things that would cheat us out of our soul. People just think they're no real threat. Think it's an easy thing to get to heaven. It's an easy thing to have eternal life. Listen, we are surrounded by more forces of darkness, by more wolves. We're surrounded by the world. We have to live with our own fallen heart. These things present infinitely more danger to us than all the external threats that are out there from the cyber world. There are new errors and scams that pop up almost every day. And these scams, they wear the name Christian. They're sold in Christian bookstores. They're propagated on Christian blogs and websites. And they're all out there to ensnare the minds and the affections of multitudes. And no one is immune. We can think right now of at least half a dozen prominent preachers who were deemed to be solid at one time, but have just gone off the deep end. So if you spend any time really thinking about this, you come to realize how rare a true spirituality really is. Even when we make great allowances and be very charitable, it's rare. Even without considering all the false world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever, without considering all the cults that are out there, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist, and so on, without even considering all the pseudo-Christian movements out there like Jewish Roots or all these other pseudo-Christian little specialized movements that pop up, or the New Age movement, we're still left with Roman Catholicism, liberal apostate denominations, those that teach baptismal regeneration, which is just work salvation, those that have instilled a false security by some sort of decisionism, the shallow, superficial cultural religion in which we're immersed. There's the individual, self-made forms of spirituality, of pop culture, like the Hillsong. There's the whole Word of Faith movement. There's the therapeutic self-esteem cult that's come through the integration of secular psychology. There's the social, political, liberation gospels. There's the entertainment-driven, the child-centered messages and churches. And when you sift all this through the sieve of Scripture, it becomes very obvious that there's very little that is the product of being truly spiritually minded. The true is comparatively rare. Just read church message boards as you drive around and ask yourself, is this even biblical? It doesn't even come close. It's not the product of a mind set on the Spirit, but on the flesh. So as we've emphasized, there is nothing more important than being and becoming and growing more and more spiritually minded. To be able to distinguish the true from the false, so we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine or blinded by our own prejudices. To be more just trustful of our own hearts and wisdom. We're to walk as wise, not as unwise men. When it comes to the thoughts, the Bible uses several words to describe the thoughts of man. Over in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul describes the thoughts of the unbeliever. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." And that word thoughts there is their reasonings, their judgments are either accusing them or excusing them. So the way they think, the way they rationalize, the way they judge things will either accuse or defend them. Or over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul states, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The word speculations deals with plannings. In other words, in both of these, it's referring to the thoughts, the workings of the human mind, the fallen mind, a mind that has an overestimation of the natural mind to think and to reason concerning right and wrong, good and evil. Over in Ezekiel, God warned when Ezekiel 38, when he's referring to the great battle toward the end times of Gog and Magog, he says in verse 38, or chapter 38, verse 10, "It, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan." So there are these thoughts that come in, these rationalizations, these reasonings, these judgments, these thinkings, and the product of those thoughts is an evil plan. See, to reason correctly apart from Scripture is not something the natural mind of man is capable of doing, because they are darkened in their understanding. And these thoughts, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, these thoughts are not destroyed by carnal weapons. They're not destroyed by rational arguments and human wisdom and philosophical reasoning. Satan can use all of these things for his own purposes. He can blind the minds of the unbelieving by their rational arguments. He can inflate the mind, the fleshly mind, with their rational arguments. And a person's own lusts can carry away the mind to where they can't even rationalize and think. Just look at the world we live in today. Even an animal is not confused whether it's a male or female. But yet, Today, we have human beings who have, their thinking has sunk below the level of an animal. That's how corrupt and dark they are in their understanding. But yet, they think they're so wise and so open and so above the thinking of those who reject it as perverted. So the attempt and the methods of using human reason to confront false thinking has to be abandoned. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It has to be abandoned. It's what he said in 1 Corinthians 2. I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but I came to knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So all that human reasoning has to be abandoned and replaced with divine truth. A person's thinking, all thought, must be reoriented to truth as revealed by God. This is the transforming of the mind that Romans 12 speaks of. And it's reoriented to the truth as revealed by God in His Word. This is what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, all through chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard, but I tell you." In other words, He had to reorient their thinking toward the law, toward God's Word, toward His truth. This is exactly what preaching does. Preaching is an attempt to give people new prejudices, new thinking, to reorient our thoughts, and to produce new thinking, and to give the Word that will transform the mind. Just think of all the wrong thinking that's just recorded in the Bible. Look at the Sadducees. Sadducees had totally wrong beliefs concerning angels, concerning the resurrection of the dead. Jesus had to tell them, "You are greatly mistaken." What are the implications of the cross for our own righteousness? How are we to think of present trials and sufferings in light of future glory? What is salvation? Is it just an improved life or a totally transformed life? What about the new birth, its nature, its necessity? These are all things that the mind has to be reoriented toward and to think correctly and accurately and scripturally on. And all these things, these truths that our minds are to be set upon, that are to be seen and accepted and trusted and believed in and acted on, are all seen and trusted and accepted and acted on in faith and by faith, not by human reason. You know, when you go through seminary and you read books, they tell you that we have to keep preaching simple. And that's true. But simple is not simplistic. Simple is not simplified. It's not divested of all distinctions. Not divested of all implications. Not diluted, dumbed down, watered down. It's not just a bunch of emotional drivel and with no appeal to the mind. Simple is to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to have our minds reoriented to biblical truth, and to not be led away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. See, true Christianity is not just something we believe because we're supposed to believe it, or out of force of habit or tradition, or the family we were raised in, or the culture in which we were brought in. I've often said most people today are Christian by birth, not by new birth. If they were born in India, they'd be Hindus. If they were born in the Middle East, they'd be Muslims. If they were born in the Orient, they'd be Buddhists. But no, being a Christian is an entirely new way of thinking, entirely new way of reasoning. It's an entirely new outlook on life, an entirely new outlook on the world and how we relate to that world and how we live in that world. The Apostle John wrote over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason," what reason? "The fact that you're children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." It doesn't know how to relate to us. It doesn't know how to think the way we think. The way we think is an enigma to them. And the more we think spiritually, the more of an enigma we become to the world. We are to live and walk by faith. And there is to be a marked contrast between the Christian and the world, between its wisdom and a spiritually minded wisdom, what the world values and what we value. See, the world in its wisdom attributes everything to second causes, doesn't it? No, they talk about climate change. What's causing it? Well, man is causing it. Well, I don't deny the climate may be changing here or there. I know it's a lot warmer now than it was when I was younger. I can remember big snows we would get in Tennessee. Hard winters, which we don't get anymore. But that doesn't mean it's man-made. God is in sovereign over the world. He's in charge of the world. He's in charge of everything. But the world in its wisdom attributes everything to second causes. Even making man the ultimate cause, setting themselves up in the place and seat of God to where man even has the power to change the climate. How arrogant. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20? What you did, you meant for harm, but God meant it for good. Joseph knew God was sovereignly in control, that God was the ultimate cause behind all that happened. The world in its wisdom walks by sight. It trusts in its own senses, its own feelings, its own observations, its own conclusions. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. This is why false teachers speak as from the world. That's the only way they know how to speak. And this is why the world listens to them. Because what they're saying is compatible with the way they think. It's the only way they're able to think. And so they will use worldly means to achieve spiritual ends. They accommodate spiritual things to the thinking of the world because it's the only way they can think. It's the only way it makes sense to them. It's the only way they can deliberate and reason. And so the only way to have it make any sense to a mind set on the flesh is to speak as from the world. You got to speak their language. Think the way they think. And this is why they find a ready and willing audience. Because it requires no great change in thinking on their part. No great change in their reasoning. They don't have to reorient their thoughts or their affections. There's no transforming of the mind. Faith is not a product of human reason. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that's against human reason, but there's a great deal that's above human reason. This is why we're told in Hebrews 11 that faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or why Paul, over in Romans 8, verse 24 through 27, writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, we don't even know how to pray as we should, because we don't know how to think as we should so often. And so we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to even put the thoughts in our mind for what we are to pray and how we are to pray. So what can be demonstrated by natural wisdom is not the object of faith. Faith is in God's revelation, or rather the God of revelation. But sadly, most people will believe, they will trust in, they will act on no more than they can comprehend with their own understanding. They want everything laid out in front of them. This is just human nature. I remember getting an email one time a few years ago from a fellow who was going to Master Seminary. He was leaving a career, taking his family, moving to California, and he had got the email addresses of all the graduates and had emailed them out, telling the great sacrifice he was doing and wanted to know if people would support him while he was going to seminary. And I had to email him back and I said, listen, you can go to seminary with all your ducks in a row. You can have all your plans laid out. You can have all the money in the bank you think you're going to need, and God's going to come along and just wipe it away. Because He wants you to trust in Him. See, that was a thinking in a worldly way. There was no faith in that. Faith is in God and His revelation, in His promises, in His warnings. But people, for the most part, will not believe, will not act on, any more than they can comprehend with their own understanding. And what's even worse, often they'll trust and believe what has no basis in revelation. It's from a wrong or inaccurate understanding of revelation, because it's compatible with their own natural understanding. It's compatible with what they want to believe, with their own lusts and desires, their prejudices, their opinions. And they reject what conflicts with their own understanding. Why do people reject the doctrine of election? Because it goes against human understanding of fairness. Every objection to the doctrine of election always boils down to that's not fair. Always. Well, whose understanding of fairness? My understanding of fairness. That's just not fair. What about the new birth? I can't tell you the number of times I've read in churches doctrinal statements that say, believe and you'll be born again. No, that's backwards. We have to be born again, regenerate, so that we can believe. But that goes against understanding, because now the question is, well, how do you do that? It's the question of Nicodemus. I don't understand that. Why do people deny the Trinity? Because it's not something they can understand in their own wisdom and reasoning. Why do people fall for the arguments and the teaching of the Word of Faith? Why do people hold the baptismal regeneration? Or even that they can pray to Mary? Because it's compatible with their own thinking, with their own reasoning, with their own tradition and the way they've been taught to think. See, belief in the mere existence of God is no basis, no foundation for a love for God. Most people who say they love God really love a God of their own imagination, the one they can understand, the one they've invented, one that matches their conception of who God is. But for the believer, all is seen and known and trusted in and acted on by faith. This is why the Bible tells us and calls it the obedience of faith. Romans 1:6. Paul states, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And actually Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And Romans closes with the same concern for the obedience of faith. Romans 16:26, but now is manifested by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This is what Paul said they were doing over in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It's to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's all the obedience of faith. Well, that was all just introduction. Now we're want to look at what this is, this spiritual mindedness, and this having our thoughts reoriented. Consider it all in relation to one spiritual activity in particular, and that's prayer. And I chose prayer because prayer is pretty much common to everybody. All religions pray, right? Even secular people will say, you're in our thoughts and prayers. People who never darken the door of a church in their life will say, you're in our thoughts and prayers. So all people, for the most part, pray. But Christian prayer is unique. Over in Ephesians 6:18, Paul stated, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So the believer's prayer is to be in the Spirit. It is to flow from a mind set on the Spirit. And to be the product of a spiritual mind. Colossians 4:2. Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. In other words, there's to be an alertness of the mind and the attention, and that alertness is to come from a mind set on the Spirit, and it's with an attitude of thanksgiving. The Apostle James, if you remember over in James chapter 1, verse 6, tells Christians how they are to pray. Not like to where to ask in faith, let him ask in faith without any doubting. How do you do that? Well, certainly not if the mind is not spiritually minded. It has to be set on the things of the Spirit, the truths of God, the reality of God, the nature of God, the promises of God. Or in James chapter 5, verse 15, James says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So there the prayer is to be offered in faith. A dependence, a trust. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment. Got a sound judgment, right thinking. And sober Spirit for the purpose of prayer. See, prayer has to come from a right thinking, flow from a right thinking. Or in 1 John 5:14, John writes, and this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It requires spiritual mindedness to know what the will of God is. See, our thoughts in prayer are to be from this internal fountain of grace. This fountain welling up, remember that we said last time, was one of the characteristics of true spiritual mindedness, is that it's natural. It's a fountain. It's not a well where it has to be drawn out. It's natural. It's a fountain. And so this, our thoughts in prayer flow. They well up. They're the natural product of a mind set on the Spirit. And they are evidence of being spiritually minded. Our prayers will flow from a mind either set on the flesh or set on the Spirit. Remember what James says? Why do you ask and don't receive? It's so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's a prayer from a mind set on the flesh. So our prayers will either flow from a mind set on the flesh or a mind set on the Spirit. See, a sincere faith will be its own evidence. Sincere faith is its own evidence. A sincere, not a perfect faith, but a sincere faith. A sincere walking, living by faith. The obedience of faith will always evidence itself. Might be weak, it might be strong, but it will always evidence itself. A sincere faith is its own evidence. So if we're content with just the mere performance of any spiritual duty, any spiritual activity, without any consideration, any examination of the principles or the motives or the work of grace in them, we cannot walk in a manner worthy of our calling with any consistency. We'll be tossed about by every wind, wave, doubt, trial. Now let me give you three evidences that prayer is from this fountain of grace. Evidences that are prayers from a mind that is spiritually minded. And the first is that when we come away from prayer with our mind, our soul, spiritually refreshed. There's a peace. There's a rest. There's an assurance. There's a trust. There's a serenity that all will be well. We've cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And we know we've laid Him in the hands of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is faithful to His Word and His promises. And so we come away from prayer with a spiritually refreshed mind and soul. Now I need to clarify this because I've had people say to me, "Well, I prayed to God and God gave me a peace about it." Even when what they were praying about was grossly unbiblical. Even wicked and sinful. But God gave us a peace about it. That's not a sincere prayer. Or when people, like those in Jeremiah 42, who go to Jeremiah and say, "Oh, pray that God will show us what to do." They've already made up their mind they want to go to Egypt. And so they ask Jeremiah to go to God, pray, tell him what God tells him, and whatever God says, they'll do. Well, in reality, all they were looking for was for God to affirm and rubber stamp their decision that they'd already made. And so when Jeremiah comes and says, "No, don't go to Egypt, stay here," their reply was, "God didn't tell you that." So that's not sincere. That's not a sincere prayer. That's a prayer that's coming from a fleshly mind. And that's evident on its surface. But when a prayer is spiritually minded, coming from a spiritual minded person, you'll come away spiritually refreshed. We'll cast all our cares upon Him and come away knowing and trusting that all will work for our good because we have this assurance that He cares for us. It says, the psalmist said in Psalm 131, verse 2, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That's how one who has prayed spiritually minded comes away from prayer. Or Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is given a prophecy of the future restoration of Israel. So remember, Jeremiah is going through a bad time. The Babylonians are coming. Jerusalem is to be destroyed. It looks like the future of Israel is hopeless. But yet God gives Jeremiah this prophecy of the future restoration of Israel. And so in verse 25 and 26, Jeremiah states, God says, "For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes." And Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." God's word, His message, gave Jeremiah such a peace of mind, such a contentment, a serene resignation to the will and way of God, that just freedom from anxiety and fear and doubt and trouble. And this is the effect when we've had a real spiritual communion with God in prayer. This is where we find ourselves both in it and after it. Spiritually refreshed. You have new patience, new hope under trials, new strength to bear up under them. Those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. They'll be borne up on eagle's wings, Isaiah tells us. As Paul states over in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, "And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's that communion that occurs. And so this peace, this rest, and this composure, it's the source, it's the fountain of joy and delight and pleasure that we have in prayer. See, we don't pray just because we're supposed to, or because we're driven to it, or because we want something. We pray truly motivated by prayer because there's a real joy and a delight in it. And there's an emptiness without it. So you can have no joy in what you derive, no peace, no satisfaction, no rest, no comfort from. Now you can do a lot of things, but you do them without any joy, without any delight. You know, oftentimes we'll hear people saying, "If you love what you're doing, it's not work. I just love to get up and go to work in the morning. I just love doing this." Well, that may be true on a temporal basis. But in prayer, this joy, this hope, is spiritual in nature. It's not a self-satisfaction from our own work, from our own accomplishments, from doing something that's personally rewarding because we did it ourselves. Now this joy that comes from this spiritual refreshment, it arises, let me give you three things that arises from. It arises from three spiritual realities in prayer. First, this joy, this delight in prayer arises from our coming near and drawing near to God. That's what prayer is, isn't it? It is having access to the throne of grace. It is coming near. Prayer is the primary means through which we draw near to God and have access to Him. So Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, when, if you remember, as he was describing to the Gentiles all their spiritual privileges, that for though that through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. See, the nature of prayer is access to the Father through Jesus Christ. You are coming to the throne of God. And the value of prayer lies solely in it being in access to the Father, access to God, not just in the act itself. There's nothing virtuous, there's nothing efficacious, there's nothing in the act itself. It's only, which is, makes this thoughts and prayers cliche that goes around so empty and hollow. The value of prayer lies solely in it being having access to the throne of grace, not in the act itself. We come to Him as the fountain, the source of all spiritual life, in faith. And from this comes joy and sweetness and acceptance of whatever God's will is. It's best, and we embrace it. So, this joy comes from drawing near to God. Secondly, this joy comes from the fact that this praying spiritual-minded is consistent with a life of faith and love and dependence, of which life of a new nature consists. See, just like some things bring joy to our natural nature because they're suited to it, now, some people enjoy some things, some people enjoy other things that other people don't enjoy because those things are suited to their particular natural nature. Well, in the same way are those things that are suited to our new nature will bring joy, delight, because they compose, they refresh the mind and the heart, and they calm all our worry and anxiety. So faith and love placed in Christ, in His Word, in His person, it will always prepare the heart, always prepare the mind to receive communications of His grace, His love, His peace. It produces joy. This is what Paul found. This is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, when he said he had prayed to have this thorn in his side, prayed three times to have it removed. But God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, that faith, that love, that trust in Christ, His Word, and His person prepared Paul's heart and mind to receive these communications of grace, even when it went contrary to what he really wanted, was to praying in his prayer. And it was because he experienced them in his own soul, in his heart, in his mind. And thirdly, this joy, it comes from our own conscience, testifying to our sincerity in prayer. You know, conscience, if we examine ourselves, we'll say, okay, what are the motives? What are the ends for which I'm... Am I praying for the glory of God or for my own glory? Am I praying for my own personal ambitions? Or am I praying for the will and perfect end of God? What are the motives in prayer? What's the attitude in which we pray? Are they flowing from a mind set on the Spirit? Is it not my will, but your will be done? Is there a patient, persistent, waiting, perseverance in the prayer? Or is it when we don't get what we're praying for, we kind of give up and just forget about it? So joy can come from our own conscience, testifying to our own sincerity in prayer. Well, that's the first evidence. It brings this refreshment, this joy, this peace, when it's spiritually minded. But in prayer, like all other things spiritual that we try to do or set ourselves to doing and that require being spiritually minded, the flesh is always going to be trying to impose itself, isn't it? It's always going to be wanting our thoughts to wander somewhere in prayer. I mean, it's even going to be wanting us to take pride in our prayer. This is why we need and are dependent on the Spirit so that we could pray as we should, to be spiritually minded and to trust in the intercession of Christ, because Christ knows what we need more than we know, and we can trust in His intercession. And we can pray, Lord, this is my request, but You know better than I do, and therefore it's Your will, not my will. And in this we find rest and peace and joy in doing. Well, the second evidence that our thoughts in prayer from being spiritually minded, not just from habit, not just the act itself, praying to pray, is that we find the fruit of our prayers in our life. You find the fruit of the prayers in your life. Be less and less earthly minded. More watchful over our own heart, over our own mind, more and more distrustful of our own wisdom, more aware of our own weakness, more aware of our own specific temptations, own lusts and desires, and avoid those things. See, spiritual growth in spiritual mindedness is in proportion to prayer. And prayer is in proportion to all other spiritual activities. Reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, the pursuit of holiness. But prayer without any growth is evidence of little or no spiritual mindedness. I mean, if somebody's always eating, but their body is never nourished, if it just withers and wastes away no matter how much they eat, that's a sign that the body has a serious spiritual or serious disease, doesn't it? It's like those that, from a spiritual basis, Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 3:7, those who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, someone who's always praying but never growing, they're never more spiritually minded, they're never less earthly minded, they're never more holy, never more watchful, shows that their prayer is not from a spiritual mind. Those who pray as they should, they will live as they pray. They will seek to strive and live and walk as they pray in a manner worthy of their calling. And this is not something we can do unless we keep our mind, keep our affections set on the things for which we are praying for. Not just pray about them and forget about them and walk away and be, as James says, like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what type of person he is. See, to pray seriously and persistently, but to walk and live carelessly and carnally is to declare to everybody that you're not spiritually minded in your prayer. We expose the fountain from which these thoughts in prayer arise. To pray, Lord, help me overcome this sin, and then do nothing to avoid that sin, or to avoid the temptation to that sin, but continue in it, is to live contrary to your prayer, not spiritually minded. to say, pray, Lord, help me to know you more, to love you more, but then neglect the means that he has given us for knowing and loving him more, is to be insincere in that prayer. See, we must have the fruit of our prayers in our daily life if those prayers to be regarded and the evidence of truly being spiritually minded. And the third evidence that prayer is from a right, this right fountain, just ask yourselves, do your affections, do your love for God excite your prayer? Or does the prayer excite the affections? And what's the difference? It's a huge difference. One is flowing from the spring. The other has to have it drawn out. See, when the act is what excites the affections and not the affections, the act, then it's not spiritually minded. And this is what so much of professing Christendom in the church today is dependent upon, isn't it? Is to do all this stuff to stir up people's affections, to get them excited in order to fire their emotions with activity and to excite them to more activity. This is why you have entertainment-driven worship and all these other things that are just meant to stir people up, excite them, get them excited, this new program, that new program, whatever, because there's no real affection there to excite and stir them up to do anything. So do our affections and love excite us to prayer, provoke us to prayer? Or is it the prayer that we look to prayer so we can get a feeling? Stir up a feeling. See, there's a true order to this grace. First, grace inclines and excites us to prayer. That love, that devotion, that desire for communion with God excites us to prayer. That's just natural. It comes from this natural fountain. Secondly, providences and God's prescriptions in His Word provide the occasions for the prayer. Different things happen in life that provide the occasions for the prayer. But the prayer is there because we love God and go to Him first. And then the duty, the command to pray leads us to the preparation to prayer. To come with true motive, true ends, to order our prayer aright to God. And so all this will spring from a fountain naturally. If our prayers are from a spiritually minded fountain, if they flow from this, they produce peace, rest, joy in our heart and mind. We'll find the fruits of the prayer in our daily lives. They'll stimulate us. They'll be stimulated by love and trust and dependence on God, not just a means of stirring up affections. And so our thoughts in prayer are evidence of being spiritually minded. Oh, there's so much counterfeit out there. And again, this is why I've decided to digress into this, because I understand the danger that's out there. I see it all around us. We can see it and feel it in our own life. And y'all are exposed to it a whole lot more than I am. I have the privilege of getting to sit in here and study God's Word and being God's Word. Y'all are out there in the world every day being exposed to all this garbage so much. There's so much counterfeit out there. There's so much trying to hack into our minds, to corrupt us with these spiritual viruses that are out there. So there's nothing more important than being spiritually minded. Because only those have life and peace, right? Listen, if Satan can deceive Eve while her mind was uncorrupted by sin, if Satan could cause Solomon to forsake God, if Satan could stir up David to number Israel and bring all sorts of hardship and destruction on nature, Israel, he has no problem deceiving the likes of us. This is why we need to be dependent on divine power to resist and to recognize the deceptions and to be spiritually minded in our prayers and in our life if we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Because it is so rare. It is so rare out there. And by God's grace, that is what we desire to do. Let's pray. Father, we